My subject, as you can see on the projection, is an exposition of John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, with an emphasis on the birth of the Spirit and what appears in verse 8 in most English translations as a comparison between those born of the Spirit and the blowing of the wind. There is some controversy about the placement of this event in the chronology of Christ's life, and it's important to recognize that as we are looking at the context of this section. Tatian's Dia Tessaron was a gospel harmony written in the late 2nd century, and it took a different view as to where this story belongs than John as we know it. More recent scholars like Lawrence Scott and John Cowden and James Moffat have also suggested reconstructions of the Gospel of John based on various criticisms. Lawrence Scott was the most radical, moving the whole episode from John 2:12 to 3:22 to the final week of Christ's life, the night of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But I think in the final analysis, these reconstructions do not stand up to criticism. J.W. McGarvey handily reconciles each of the alleged textual problems used to justify moving the story from its original placement. Accepting John as we have it today, the consensus of most scholars is that the fourth gospel is the most chronologically attentive of the testimonies concerning Christ. And thus we wish to consider an event that took place early in the ministry of Jesus. No more than 2 months earlier, Jesus was baptized by John the Immerser in the Jordan. And the Bible says that after his baptism, he was immediately driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That whole episode lasted a little more than 40 days, after which Jesus returned to the area where the immerser was working, and the prophet began directing men to follow him as disciples. After Jesus collected the first few members of his crew, they attended a wedding in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus performed his first miracle. And then it was Passover time, and according to the demands of the law of Moses, Jesus and his disciples went to Jerusalem to keep the feast. The Bible says that while they were there, Jesus, for the first time, drew the attention of the Jews toward him when he dramatically purged the temple yard of a greedy and corrupt practice that he found there. Jesus' actions and words on this occasion were a direct attack against the religious leadership of the day. And the Jews, best understood as the Jewish leaders, took his works of reform as a claim to be a prophet or some kind of a prophetic agent operating in the name of God. And so they demanded credentials of him. In John chapter 2 and verse 18, "Therefore the Jews answered and said to him, 'By what miracle do you show us your title to do these things?'" Thus, right at the start, the Jewish leaders show their understanding that the working of miracles was a sign that God's authority rested on the miracle worker. Jesus responded with the prophecy of his resurrection that nobody understood at the time. And then the Bible says that he performed many signs or miracles during his time in Jerusalem throughout the week of the feast. We do not know the details of these miracles, but we know their effect. John 2 and 23 says, "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Robert Milligan tells us something interesting about the expression, "many believed in his name." This is a figure of speech which in Hebrew and Hellenistic thought often implies more than a mere abstract designation of the person represented. Very frequently it means the person himself as he is revealed in the scripture. And so in the Old Testament we read about God putting his name in the temple. And that means that he manifests his presence there. In the New Testament, we learn that salvation is only in the name of Jesus Christ. And that means the work and the teachings of Jesus Christ, all that he is, all that he did, all that he does, and all that he said. So in this context, to believe in his name means at least that they believed Jesus was a prophet. And perhaps they believed that he was the Christ, as the people were much quicker to acknowledge than the leaders throughout Jesus' ministry. But verses 24 and 25 conclude the chapter saying, Jesus did not commit himself to them. Literally, this means he did not believe in them. They trusted in who he was, but he did not return the confidence because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The American Standard Version says it this way in a footnote. He had no need that anyone should testify of a man, for he knew what was in the man. Jesus knew the hearts of each individual. And that's meaningful because it establishes to us that not all men and women in the world have the same character. If Jesus were a Calvinist, he would never have found anyone to whom he could entrust himself, because he would have assumed that all men are totally depraved by nature. But there is such a thing as an honest heart and good soil in which the seed of the kingdom of God may grow. In John chapter 3, we meet a man in whom Jesus evidently saw a different kind of character. He was a sinner, as we shall see in the course of the Lord's conversation with him, and he had some serious problems with his thinking about religion. But there was something about him that caused the Lord to engage him, even as he refused to engage several others. In fact, Jesus granted this man a discussion, the intimacy and wonder of which rivals any other he had during his earthly ministry. Billy Graham called this conversation the greatest sermon Jesus ever preached. And that may be arguable, but it is certainly worthy of high praise. In John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The Bible introduces Nicodemus first as a Pharisee. That was, of course, the rigid and strict Jewish denomination dedicated to guarding Judaism against the invasion of Hellenistic philosophy and culture. To ensure the protection of the law, it is popularly said that they built a hedge of tradition around it, and in so doing fell into the sad trap of looking for righteousness in their traditions rather than the hope of God's promises, of which the law they claimed to love cast a shadow, according to the apostles. Phariseeism attracted arrogant and self-righteous men, and many Pharisees were characterized by a hypocrisy that the Lord found repulsive. However, not all Pharisees fell into this characterization. Some people favored this above other Jewish sects because it seemed to place the most value on the scripture. Jesus himself said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." That is, they were the teachers of Moses' law. Therefore, he concluded, "Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Matthew 23, verses 2 through 3. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but the general testimony of Scripture tells us that he was exceptional to the standardized stigma of the party. He was also, John says, a ruler of the Jews. I think this means more than just an official in a local synagogue. The NIV says a member of the Jewish ruling council, or the Sanhedrin, and that's supported by later events in which Nicodemus plays an active part, for which you can see John 7, 47 through 48, or 41 through 42, excuse me. The Bible says that this man came to Jesus by night. The nobler heart of Nicodemus was shared by other Pharisees, but for fear of excommunication, according to John 9, 22 and 34, or perhaps even of death, according to John 8, 3 through 5, most of them kept their views and ideas about Jesus entirely to themselves. Even though this was early in the work of Jesus, he had already embarrassed the Jewish leaders by his actions in the temple. And certainly Nicodemus was afraid of what might happen to him if his fellows and peers knew that he was giving any credence or honor to this man. Eventually, conviction carried him to a point where he made a public stand for Christ. But his courage gradually develops throughout the Gospel of John. This man said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That Nicodemus said, "We know," not "I know," but "we know," is extremely consequential. Having just informed the readers that he was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, John prepares us to know who Nicodemus represents with his words. It was the Pharisees, and particularly the leaders of the sect, and the Sanhedrin who knew, even at the earliest stage of Jesus' ministry, that he was a teacher come from God. And they knew this because they knew that no man could do miracles unless God was with him. As a side note, this gives a powerful context to Jesus' harsh words against the Pharisees when they accuse him later of working miracles by the power of Satan. Some scholars criticize the title, "a teacher come from God," as theologically inadequate because it falls short of acknowledging Jesus' messiahship. But we should remember at this point, Jesus was not publishing that he was the Messiah. Calling Jesus a teacher come from God at least admitted that he was a prophet, a spokesman of heaven, and thus worthy of all acceptance by the people. Of course, we could ask the Pharisees what Jesus asked of them about John. If he was a prophet, why did you not believe him? But jealousy and bitterness can bring a man to be quite dishonest with himself. To this confession, Jesus responds with an answer. That's odd, because to this point Nicodemus has asked no question. But remember that Jesus knows the hearts of all men, so he knew why Nicodemus came to him, and Jesus' answer reveals it to us. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus came to Jesus, recognizing him as a prophet, to learn more about the kingdom of God. And that should not surprise us, because the Jews, even with their several misapprehensions and misconceptions concerning the nature of the kingdom, knew that the rule of God through his Messiah was the culmination of every good promise God had ever made to his people. As diligent students of the prophets, the Jews had rightly discerned, especially through the writings of Daniel, that the time for the kingdom to come to earth was very close at hand. And the Bible says that people everywhere were looking for the Christ. They were in expectation, says Luke 3 and verse 15. There were men and women who spent every day and night waiting for the consolation of Israel, Luke 2, 25, and for redemption in Jerusalem, Luke 2 and 38. Nicodemus was apparently this kind of person. And who better to answer his questions than a prophet of God? But what Jesus said was utterly upsetting to everything Nicodemus thought he knew about this most important subject. The phrase, "the kingdom of God," is better translated "the reign of God" or "the rule of God," as in Campbell's Living Oracles, because it is not limited to the institution of the church. That is certainly included, but the phrase embraces much more. As Philip Doddridge said, the phrase "the kingdom of heaven" or "kingdom of God" properly signifies the gospel dispensation in which subjects were to be gathered to God by his Son and a society to be formed, that's the church, which was to subsist first in more imperfect circumstances on earth, but afterwards was to appear complete in the world of glory. So the reign of God encompasses the whole gospel system and all of the blessings and benefits attached to it. And Jesus says that only a certain class of persons can see it. McGarvey takes this to mean enjoying or experiencing God's rule. But Dr. George Campbell, the old Scottish scholar of the Gospels, contends that this verb is better translated to discern or to understand. And he offers this comment: the man who is not regenerated or born again of water and spirit is not in a capacity of perceiving the reign of God, though it were commenced. Though the kingdom of the saints on earth were already established, the unregenerate would not discern it, because it is a spiritual, not a worldly kingdom, and capable of being no otherwise than spiritually discerned. And as the kingdom would remain unknown to him, he could not share in the blessings enjoyed by subjects of it. Thus, enjoying the kingdom is certainly included in the idea, but primarily the meaning is understanding the true nature of the reign of God on earth. That understanding is reserved for those who are born again. Virtually all scholars acknowledge that this expression may also be translated born from above. McGarvey dismisses that rendering on the basis that Nicodemus did not so understand it. However, it's more likely from the course of the conversation that Nicodemus simply missed the meaning. John told his readers in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, that the work of the Messiah was to make men and women children of God, and that this ability came to those who were not born of human impulses, but of the will of God. Clearly, this did require a new or a second birth, because all men and women are originally born of human impulses. But the second birth was truly from above, or literally according to the will of God. Verse 4 says, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old," or literally when he is grown? "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" McGarvey says that the Greek grammar makes it clear this question was rhetorical. Nicodemus knew these things were impossible. Because he failed to recognize the spiritual nature of Jesus' statement, he thought this nonsensical meaning was, in fact, what Jesus was suggesting. McGarvey is probably right here that this was simply a respectful way of Nicodemus saying that he didn't understand what Jesus meant. He knew that a teacher sent from God would not utter nonsense, and so he seeks more information for clarity. And in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." With the verb enter, I think the institutional sense of the kingdom, that is, the Church of Christ, is in view here, but it is still metonymical for the various blessings associated with God's rule. So essentially, there is no difference between this statement and the one above, but this time, Jesus explains the process of the new birth. It is a birth of water and the Spirit. There is no article in the Greek, and some scholars like D.A. Carson suppose that the human spirit might be in view, but I think the rest of the discussion negates that interpretation. The Spirit is correct, and it is the Holy Spirit under consideration. Of course, anyone versed in the history of Christian doctrine knows that the phrase "born of water" is controversial. Today, the more popular interpretation is that this is natural birth and that water has some strange reference to amniotic fluid. There is strong grammatical reason to reject that idea, which we'll consider more in just a moment. Other more respectable scholars suppose that it might be a metaphor for the cleansing power of the Spirit, but this makes for a tautology, an unnecessary repetition, as well as an unreasonable imposition of metaphorical language on something that doesn't appear metaphorical in the context. The overwhelming majority of scholars throughout history have considered born of water a reference to baptism. Bishop Newcomb said, "This passage is conclusive for water baptism." Bishop Westcott says, "The preposition used recalls the phrase baptize, plunge, in water and in spirit. So the image suggested is that of rising reborn out of the water and out of the spiritual element, so to speak, to which the water outwardly corresponds. All interpretations which treat the term water here as simply figurative and descriptive of the cleansing power of the Spirit are essentially defective, as they are opposed to all ancient tradition. The Cambridge Bible says, "The fathers, both Greek and Latin, thus interpret the passage as referring to baptism with singular unanimity." Doctors McKnight and Doddridge agree. All of those people are either Anglican or Presbyterian. Even the highly regarded Baptist Dr. Alva Hovey admits this belief against the belief of his denomination, that the most probable and obvious interpretation is, quote, "No one could become a member of the Messiah's kingdom without entering it in the prescribed way, without submitting to the rite of baptism, which had been appointed to symbolize and declare the spiritual change involved in becoming a Christian." That's from the American Commentary on John. Dr. J.R. Graves, one of the most distinguished Baptist preachers in American history, wrote this, quote, "Born of water refers to baptism. It means nothing else. And no Baptist that we ever heard or read of ever believed otherwise until Alexander Campbell frightened them away from an interpretation that is sustained by the consensus of all scholars of all denominations in all ages." Now that's a little hyperbolic, but not much. And those statements should be understood to mean that before people felt they had to make the verse mean something else to protect denominational peculiarities, virtually everyone recognized that born of water is a reference to baptism. Charles Spurgeon represented that class who was frightened away, maybe by Alexander Campbell, and refused this admission, noting that if such an interpretation is true, then baptism is essential to salvation. In response to Spurgeon's objection, we offer these words from J.W. McGarvey. "Men would have no difficulty in understanding this passage were it not that its terms apparently exclude the pious unimmersed from Christ's kingdom. But difficulties, however distressing, will justify no man in wrestling the scriptures of God," to which we say amen. To those who object that Nicodemus would have known nothing about baptism, we respond that John's baptism, in many respects a type of Christian baptism, was already well recognized by the Pharisees for its promise of spiritual cleansing, according to John chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. The meaning of the phrase "born of spirit" or "of the spirit" will be addressed further in a moment. In verses 6 through 7, Jesus continues, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." This is simply a statement on the nature of the new birth that harkens back to what John the Evangelist says in John 1, verses 12 through 13. "Fleshly impulses and activities produce fleshly offspring. This is the normal process of procreation. Impulses and actions motivated by the teachings of the Spirit produce spiritual offspring or children of God. This is the work of regeneration." Jesus continues, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." This instruction indicates that Jesus perceived in Nicodemus's heart a lingering confusion which his words were designed to remove. And that brings us to the main text of our study this afternoon. In most common English versions, John 3:8 reads, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, throughout this lesson, I have occasionally noted scholarly suggestions for a retranslated word or phrase here and there to increase the clarity of the text. However, John 3:8 is certainly, in my estimation, the most serious mistranslation of the section and perhaps the most egregious mistranslation in the New Testament, at least one of them. The words "wind," "blows," and "sound" are all, as McGarvey said, without justification for this context. The English word "wind" comes from the Greek pneuma, Pneuma is used no less than 5 times in John 3, 1 through 8, but every other time it is translated spirit. In fact, if the traditional translation of John 3, 8 is not included, pneuma is never translated wind in all of the New Testament scripture, always spirit or some variation of the same. Furthermore, the words translated blows and sound are commonly defined as breathes and voice. So in Campbell's Living Oracles, the verse reads, "The Spirit breathes where he pleases, and you hear the report of him, but know not whence he comes or whither he goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now this translation enjoys the endorsement of Augustine, Ambrose, and Gregory of Nyssa, and the Latin Vulgate, the Douay Rheims translation of which reads, "The Spirit breatheth where he will, and thou hearest his voice, but thou knowest not whence he cometh or whither he goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Now, the more common translation does enjoy some support from ancients such as Chrysostom and Cyril of Jerusalem, but I believe its weaknesses and problems outweigh any strengths that it may have. First, there are the linguistic problems. There is no textual or contextual basis for translating pneuma as wind when it is consistently translated spirit throughout the context and throughout the New Testament. Guy Woods notes that the normal word for wind in the New Testament is animos, which John uses in John 6 and verse 18, and twice in the Revelation. Second, there is a theological problem. The wind translation is employed by Protestant evangelicals to support their doctrine that the operations of the Spirit are direct and mysterious and impossible to understand or to detect except by experience. These theologians and preachers interpret Jesus as saying that just like the blowing of the wind, conversion is felt, but it is invisible. It is not perceptible to the eye. It is impossible to detect how it happens. You only know it when it suddenly comes upon you. Edgar Pace captured this idea in Lyric when he wrote, "I can tell you about the time, I can take you to the place where the Lord saved me by his marvelous grace, but I cannot tell you how, and I cannot tell you why." That may make for a good song, but it doesn't harmonize with the book of Acts, in which a very different theory of conversion is presented consistently. The rest of the Bible presents the means of regeneration as a process which can be preached and understood and obeyed. Acts 3 and verse 19, be converted is a commandment. Finally, there is an interpretive problem with making this verse an analogy. This interpretation is based on reading the preposition so in the clause, "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit," to mean after this similitude. When it is preached this way, the claim is made that Jesus is comparing the birth of the Spirit to the blowing of the wind. But that's not what he says. He does not say, "So is the birth of the Spirit." He says, "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Thus, if this is a comparative statement, Jesus is comparing those who are born of the Spirit, that is, saved people, to the blowing of the wind, which is nonsense. He would be saying that, like the wind, people who have been born again blow around according to their will. Therein lies the problem. I've never known the wind to have a will or a wish, and a personification would be out of place in this passage. But he would be saying, like the wind, people who are saved, they blow around according to their will. You can't see them, and you don't know where they've come from or where they go after they leave. But they make a lot of noise wherever they are. That's nonsense. There's no rationality to that that interpretation. The only way to avoid this problem is to warp the words of Jesus to refer to the birth of the Spirit itself rather than everyone who is born of the Spirit. You just have to ignore what Jesus says. But all of these problems with the common translation are actually supports to the revision. Here is my suggested text for how John 3:8 ought to read based upon consensus of good scholarship. The Spirit breathes as He wills, and you hear His voice, but do not know where He comes from or where He is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. And now we give a brief exposition of the verse. The Spirit breathes as He wills. The breath of the Holy Spirit refers to the inspiration of the apostles and prophets, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 2:20 through 21, offered in various manners and portions in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days through Jesus the Son, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. His work of inspiration is according to His will, as part of the sovereign Godhead, says 1 Corinthians 12 and 11. And you hear His voice. The voice of the Spirit is heard through inspired men. Today it is heard through the writings of such men when they are preached or read. But you do not know where He comes from or where He is going. This is certainly the most challenging phrase to interpret in the Revised Translation. But I believe there is a valid interpretation that fits the context well. All through the discussion so far, and even in the verses beyond our study section, Nicodemus stumbles at Jesus' words because he tries to apply human reasoning to the things that Jesus is saying. He cannot understand the reign of God because he's looking for a physical kingdom. He cannot understand the new birth because he thinks only about the flesh. In a moment, he's going to ask Jesus, "How can these things be?" And Jesus will respond that he is unfit to receive heavenly things with any hope of discernment. Why? Because his carnality put him at an intellectual impasse. He was attempting to run everything that Jesus said through the lens of his preconceptions. He thought he knew where Jesus was coming from, and he knew where he was going with his teaching. But he did not, because the kingdom of God and the new birth are matters of positive revelation. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. That is the scheme of redemption. These are the things of God, whose thoughts are higher than man, as the heavens are higher than the earth. And no man knows the things of God save the Spirit of God and those to whom He reveals them. And if you try to learn about God from uninspired men, it's going to cause irreparable damage to your ability to understand the Bible even when you read it. The only way to benefit from the revelation of the Spirit of God is to empty yourself of human wisdom and ideology and accept in full faith what the Spirit says. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Properly understood, the preposition "so" here means in this manner, as in Romans 11:26, "and so all Israel shall be saved in this manner through the gospel." 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so in this manner up there rather than down here we shall ever be with the Lord." In John 3:8, Jesus says, "In this manner, by hearing and believing the revelation of the Spirit and submitting to baptism, being born of water, one is born of the Spirit." I have one final statement to make and then I conclude. We need to address a question. In John 3 and verse 5, Jesus seems to place being born of water before being born of the Spirit. And if you read like most Westerners, for this reason, some suppose that this passage is a parallel to Acts 2:38, especially those who consider the personal indwelling of the Spirit something that is imparted at baptism. However, I would point out that even Dr. T.W. Brents, arguably the ablest defender of the personal indwelling view in recent history, did not believe that was under consideration in John 3. If we are correct that the birth of the Spirit is defined in John 3:8 as occurring when a person hears and believes the revelation of the Spirit and the Word of God, one may wonder why Jesus seems to place baptism before that in John 3 and verse 5. There are two explanations, both of which seem reasonable to me. First, in doctrinal discourses, attention is not always paid to chronology. And sometimes chronological order is disregarded for thematic reasons. For example, in Romans 10 and verse 9, where Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Of course, it's impossible to confess before you have faith. But Paul had his reasons for saying it this way in the context. Similarly, I think the context of John 3 motivated Jesus to make the Spirit the focal point of his statement. But there is another important point to consider. In John 3:5, water and Spirit are governed by one verb, born, and one preposition, of. And that gives very strong reason to conclude that only one birth is in view. It is impossible to separate the birth of water and the Spirit, just as Jesus did not separate true gospel faith and baptism in Mark 16 and verse 16.